share with us now. Let's just pray for him before he does. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has been provided to us so that we can learn, we can grow, we can be taught, and we can be edified. Father, we thank you for that. We pray you be with Larry. We thank you for the preparation, for the gifting that you've given him for teaching. We ask that you might speak through him to us this morning and that we might have ears to hear. We ask it in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Murray. Good morning, everybody. So today we're finishing up a series of messages that we've had on the theme of the kingdom of priests in the Bible, the kingdom of priests. We've seen that in the ancient covenant that God had with the people of Israel, they as a whole people had a priestly function within the world. God would be specially present in and with Israel, and they would represent his holiness to the nations around them by being holy themselves. But at the same time, within that holy nation of Israel, this kingdom of priests, there was a special priesthood who were priests in a way that other Israelites were not. And they would represent God to Israel and Israel to God. And through ministry in the temple in Jerusalem, especially through the sacrifices there, they would purify Israel of their sins so that the people of Israel could be the holy people of a holy God. It was almost like Russian dolls of holiness in that old covenant. So the world, the nations, they're outside that ring of holiness. And Israel would be the first outer ring, God's holy nation. But a little bit holier still would be the Levites among the Israelites. And then holier than they would be the descendants of Aaron in particular, the priests. And they did their work in the temple. And yet holier would be the high priest of Israel. And there were sort of geographic rings of holiness as well. So you had all the nations outside, and they could engage with Israel, and they were meant to see God's holiness shining through Israel, like light in the darkness. And the people of Israel, they lived in this promised land, the Holy Land. And their rulers operated in the holy city of Jerusalem. And the Levites served in the temple in Jerusalem. And then holier still were those priests, and they performed their duties in the inner court of the temple, where only the priests could go. And then at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary, and it was a room that was a perfect cube in its dimensions. And in that room was the Ark of the Presence of God and some other holy artifacts. Now, during the course of this series of messages on the kingdom of priests, we have now and then referred to this Holy of Holies, haven't we? It's come up. And the fact that only the holiest, the high priest, could actually ever go in that room. That sanctuary, it was so holy that even the high priest could only go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, and only after a special sacrifice so that he could go in there. Because even the holy high priest, he was not holy enough on his own to be able to go in that holy a space. In this series, we've seen that Jesus is our high priest now in the new covenant. And that we as the people of God in Christ, we are a kingdom of priests like Israel used to be. But there is at least this key difference between that old covenant that Israel had with God and our new covenant with God in Christ. And that key difference is that among us, the Bible never says that some of us are priests in the way that the rest of us are not. It just isn't there. Nobody needs to make any sacrifices for us in any temple anymore because our high priest Jesus has made the final sacrifice for sin to make us holy when he himself died on the cross. And he purchased for us access to the presence of God, all of us, to the holy presence of God, equal access for every single believer in Jesus. None of us is now holier than the rest of us in Christ. There aren't any rings of holier, holier, holier still. Instead, we all enjoy the presence of God through his Holy Spirit, all of us who believe in Christ equally. And we have got a greater access to God's presence coming, of which the Holy Spirit now is a down payment or a seal or a deposit or the first fruits. And that greater access to the presence of God coming is going to be our main topic this morning. But before I come to it, I want to address a couple of questions which have occurred to some of you or may have occurred to some of you as a result of earlier messages in the series. But even before that, I'd like to address the fact that there are questions, because I think that is a good thing, that we come out of here on a Sunday morning sometimes with more questions than answers. I think that's great, because I think it would be completely foolish to think that anyone could ever say everything there is to say about something in the Bible in a mere 30 minutes. And I've said this many times in the pulpit before, but please don't be silly enough to think that teaching in a healthy church starts and finishes on a Sunday morning. That is a ridiculous burden to put on us poor guys up here. Keep chewing on the things that we uncover together in God's Word. Think about it, pray about it, talk it over with your spouse or your Bible study group or your prayer partner or anybody else. And if you're not sure about something that I've said or another preacher has said, just come and see us. I don't think, I've never heard, and certainly it's never been the case with me, no one has ever come to one of our preachers with a question and been ridiculed for it. And even if you disagree with me, I'm more than happy to listen. Nobody has ever disagreed with me about something I've said in the pulpit and been treated rudely for it. Not by me. It's actually why I'm here, to have those kind of conversations, and it will make my week. Some of you have done that. You've come to me after a message to talk about it. It makes me very, very happy. As God's people, we're meant to be interested enough in God that we actually crave learning what He has to say to us in Scripture. So take what we learn on a Sunday morning as a foundation and a prompt for our continued building and learning. And if you ever need a hand, that is why I'm here. Or whoever else in the church you find helpful for growing in your knowledge of God and His Son, His Spirit, and His Word. Now, how about those couple of questions that I wanted to address specifically? Well, first, I was asked about if there's no priesthood in the New Covenant and no ritual to purify us and make us holy, then what do I do with a text like 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He, which is God or Jesus in the context, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness? Because that sounds like a ritual. That sounds like if we do confession, then, well, God will be faithful and He'll forgive us. But actually, if you really look at this text, there is nothing here at all about any kind of a ritual of confession, certainly not to a priest. Indeed, although I think it can be healthy to confess our sins to each other as believers, even that is not necessarily what this verse says. It doesn't specify who you're confessing to. It might be confessing to God, or, and I think this is most likely, I think it could just as well be translated, just admit your sins. We don't need to use a word that we have laden with religious and ritual significance like confess in this translation. All the verse is saying, it seems to me, especially if you read it in context, is that if you have to admit your need for forgiveness to be forgiven. So you want to talk about reading in context. What we really need to do for this one is read the verse before and the verse after, which I'm going to do for you now. I'm going to read all three verses and just think about what's being said here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we admit our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. It doesn't seem too tough to me. There are two kinds of people in this three verses. There are people who deny that they are sinners, and there are people who admit that they are sinners. Since God has said that we are sinners, and he took it so seriously that he sent his son to die for us, we're not only deceiving ourselves, but we're even making God out to be a liar if we pretend that we are perfectly righteous and without sin already. In order to be saved and from our sins and purified, we have to trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection. If you can't even admit that you're a sinner who needs Jesus, then you obviously are not trusting him for salvation. And without trusting him, there is no salvation. So I don't think we need to read some kind of extraneous priestly ritual of confession into this verse. It's just not there. You either admit you need Jesus and you trust him, or you don't, and that's up to you. But if you do, God is faithful and just to forgive and purify you because of what Christ has done, not because of some ritual. Does that make sense? Well, there's another question that might have occurred to you in the course of this series, and especially after what I've just said now. Larry, you said that all of us believers are now made holy in Christ. That's real. We're actually holy now. But surely you don't mean that we're all perfectly righteous and sinless now. And of course, that's not what I mean. What I said, especially the last time I was up here, is that the message of the New Testament is not that we believers are unholy and need to be made holy by rituals like Israel did over and over and over again. Instead, we are already finally and fully made holy by the work of Jesus Christ. The message of the New Testament when it comes to how we live is become what you are. It's not that you are unholy and you need to live holy to make up for it, or you need to do special things to clean off unholiness. No, the message in the New Testament is that if you are a believer in Christ, you are holy. So now live like it. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. Have you ever noticed how Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, starts? It's kind of hilarious. Paul calls the Corinthians sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them God's holy people. This is the Corinthians. And when you read that letter, you find that these Corinthians, whom Paul just said are sanctified and holy, they're actually divisive and quarrelsome and petty. They won't listen to their leaders and their teachers. They tolerate immorality in the church, like a man sleeping with his father's wife. They are so petty that they cannot work out trivial disputes among themselves. They're sleeping with prostitutes. They're participating in idolatrous pagan worship. They're dishonoring marriage. They're hogging up the Lord's Supper so that the poor can't participate when they get home from work. They're fighting and bickering over who's more spiritual than who. And they're even in danger of denying the central tenet of our faith, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this bunch, the Corinthians, Paul calls them sanctified in Christ, God's holy people. Isn't that something? So if Paul, the apostle of Jesus, can say that these sinners are also saints, that these people are in fact sanctified and holy, even without necessarily living like it all the time, well, then surely Larry Travis can say the same thing about us. We are holy in Christ. We don't always live like that. And that is a shame. That's a problem when we don't. It's not just shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, nobody's perfect, like it doesn't matter. Because it does. We're holy, so we should live like it. Become what you are. That's why Paul said what he said to the Colossians in chapter 3 of that letter. He told them that they have died in Christ. That's real. You've died in Christ. Their old sinful nature is dead now. And they are alive in Christ. And then immediately he says, they've died in Christ, but then he says, put to death whatever in you is still sinful. Later in verse 12, he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I want you to consider that carefully. Paul does not say, to become God's holy people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He says, it is as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that you do this, or should be. You're already holy, you're already loved by God, so live like it. Become what you are. And once again, if the Apostle Paul can speak this way about the Colossians and the Corinthians, then I think it's only fair that Larry Travis can speak this way about the Bedfordians. And if you still find it mysterious that we can simultaneously be holy and yet sinners who need to repent and live like we're holy, well then fine, it's mysterious. Right? But it's also true. It's true because it's what God's Word says. That's why I've been preaching here in this church for more than a decade now. And that's why I focus so much on the big picture of the Bible's story. That's not something that's just for scholars. The better we understand the big picture of the Bible story, the better we are all equipped to understand the bits in the story as we read them. How many of you have heard me say these words before? We have 1 foot in the old age, 1 foot in the new age. When Jesus came to earth the first time to die for us and rise again, he inaugurated the new age of God's kingdom, and he made his people holy and righteous in himself. But at that time, the old age of sin and death did not come to an end. Instead, there's a kind of overlap between these two ages, and that's where we're living now. And we as Christians have 1 foot in each age. When Christ returns, well, that old age of sin and death, that will be no more. God's enemies will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. That'll be done. It'll be over. It'll only be the new age of God's kingdom with his holy people in his presence forever, both feet firmly planted in the new age. But for now, we've got 1 foot in the old age and 1 foot in the new. It is true and it is real that we are holy and saved and have eternal life now in Christ. Yet it is also true that we are sinners who grow old and die and need to repent and live like the holy people that we're supposed to be. Now that may be mysterious, but it is true. It's what God has said. If you want a simple faith where everything can be understood by a 6-year-old, well then maybe go read a horoscope. Maybe this isn't for you. The Bible reveals a God who is far, far beyond us, and we spend our whole lives growing in our knowledge of him with still more to learn and be amazed by forever. If you could get your head around God in one sentence, he would not be God. Which is why when as Christians we try to distill the gospel into the simplest little brain-dead bits to try to get non-believers to believe it, they're not interested. Why would they be? We have something bigger and so much more amazing to give them. Well, what about this high priest in this Holy of Holies business? I said earlier, and many of you would know this already, that the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple, was a room that was a perfect cube. Its height, its width, its length, they were all the same. Did you know that there is only one other perfect cube in the whole Bible? There's only two perfect cubes. You didn't think you'd be learning about geometry this morning. We're going to come back to that other perfect cube in a moment. First, we're going to go back to the beginning like Muzz did. When God made the heavens and the earth, he did so in 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. I don't care whether you think those days are literal or not. It's not important. It is a crying shame that we put so much time and energy into bickering about that one. There's so much more important work for us to do, brothers and sisters. Take them however you want. Genesis 1 is not a recipe for building a universe. It is not about the creation so much as it is about the Creator. What does Genesis 1 say about the Creator? Well, among other things, it says that all of the universe is meant to be God's holy space. And that's because in the ancient world in which this book was written, the figure of building something for 6 days and then resting on the seventh had an actual meaning to those people. It had nothing to do with fossils. The kind of thing that got built or prepared for 6 days was a temple. When the Canaanite god Baal, in their legends, when he built his temple, it took him 6 days. And then on the seventh, he went into that temple and he had a big party with his other god and goddess friends, which is what you do when you're a pagan god. Even Solomon's temple in Jerusalem in the Bible was dedicated in a week-long festival. And it was on the seventh day that God's holy presence poured down into that temple. The message of Genesis 1 is that God doesn't need one little holy temple somewhere here on earth. The whole world was meant to be God's own holy space. As he would later say through the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Do you see that? It's all his. The entire universe was built in 6 days like a temple. Literal or not, I don't care. What it means is it was built like a temple. And then God settled and rested there with his people. That is, with humankind. In our reading this morning, he made us in his image, which means that we extend his rule into creation. That's royal. But it's actually also priestly. We human beings are meant to represent God to creation. We're meant to go out into creation and rule it benevolently. Benevolently? I can do that. Benevolently. As an extension of God's own rule. And then you get Genesis chapter 2, which examines things from another angle. Here you've got Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, gardens were sacred spaces in the ancient Near East, in that culture. They were parts of temple complexes. You didn't just go to these gardens to walk your dog or play chess in the park. Instead, it was priests who functioned in these sacred gardens. And here in Genesis, though, God puts Adam and Eve in this garden, and they're to work and serve there, using, by the way, the exact same Hebrew words that the Bible will later use for the work and service of the priests in the temple. Outside the garden is wilderness. Now, I think if we put Genesis 1 and 2 together, which seems to me a reasonable thing to do, a wonderful picture emerges. Adam and Eve were commanded to work this garden. And they're also commanded to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and bring it under God's rule. So when you put those two together, it seems to me that humankind was meant to spread out from this well-ordered garden into the wilderness, and bring the whole earth under God's same well-ordered, benevolent rule. The whole creation was meant to be God's holy space. And Adam and Eve were meant to produce a race of holy human beings who had the priestly function of gardenizing all of creation. Does that make sense? Is that better than arguing about dinosaur bones? Bringing all of the earth into a state of holiness and harmony under their rule and God's. That sounds great. Unfortunately, as you well know, Adam and Eve did exactly what you and I would do in that situation. They mucked it all up. And you know that story. Instead of the world becoming a well-ordered holy garden through the holy work of multiplying humankind, instead, we got shut out of the garden into the wilderness. and we have suffered in a world of sickness and sin and death of our own making ever since. Millennia later, God called Israel to be his own holy nation and treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. And he told them to build a temple in this wilderness of death. And in that temple, especially in the Holy of Holies, right there in the middle, there was Garden of Eden imagery. As God was present with Adam and Eve in the garden, so he was present with Israel, especially in that sanctuary. There was a table with bread in the sanctuary, echoing God's provision of food in the garden. There was a lampstand with flower shapes on it that looked a lot like a tree, such as you might find in a garden. It was cherubim who guarded the garden, and it was cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary. The walls of the sanctuary had trees and flowers and pomegranates carved into them and decorating. Garden imagery. The entrance to Eden faced east. The entrance to the temple faced east. Genesis says that there was gold and onyx in Eden. Gold was used to decorate the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary. And onyx was one of the stones specifically mentioned as being on the garments of the priests and the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies. So this central sanctuary at the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence, the one little specially holy bit of this entire awful world. It was designed to remind us of the garden where God was present with Adam and Eve, who were meant to multiply and spread that garden across the world, filling the whole earth with the holy and benevolent rule of God. Now, is that not a magnificent thought? That the holiest place in the universe should not be separate. Isn't that amazing? Instead, all creation should be just that holy. That's exactly what our ultimate hope as Christians is. I'm actually saddened by the fact that we Christians can't let go of saying that our ultimate hope is going to heaven when you die. The Bible doesn't say that. Instead, our ultimate hope is a new heavens and a new earth. It's a recreation of God's creation. It was centuries ago that God promised through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65 a new heavens and a new earth for his people. He told us that centuries ago, and still, we can't let go of the frankly pagan idea that salvation means being pulled up out of creation and floating around somewhere. And it was centuries ago that John, the son of Zebedee, had a vision of the new creation at the end of the book of Revelation. What is our ultimate hope? It's this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And as John continues to watch in this vision of this new creation, he sees that it is a perfect cube. Just like the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in the Old Temple. The only two perfect cubes in the Bible. Both are places of God's perfect presence and pure holiness. But one is at the heart of a temple in an otherwise broken world of sin and death. The other is itself a whole new world, a new heaven and earth where God is present with his people forever. Our ultimate hope in Christ is that every single one of us can join our high priest Jesus in the new Holy of Holies, which is nothing less than all the new heavens and earth. And the new creation has creation and garden characteristics too. Genesis 1 and 2 business. John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life is there. Language from the Garden of Eden. It's there in this new creation that is our ultimate hope. The garden that Adam and Eve were meant to tend and their multiplying descendants were meant to spread across creation. Our sin ruined that, but God's plan was not ruined. Instead, through Jesus, and when Jesus comes again, God himself will make all things new. A sacred garden, a holy of holies, will be all creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And that, brothers and sisters, that's our hope. Not floating around in heaven and escaping earth when we die and any of that. Our hope is God's restoration of all things to himself in Christ. And eternal life in the perfect holy presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth. All right, Larry, fine, but why does that matter? Well, first, and most importantly, it matters because it's true. We need to mature to the point that we value truth for its own sake, regardless of what difference it might make in my own little tiny life. If God reveals it, then it is important, and that is that. But second, how could your ultimate hope possibly not make a difference in your life? If what you really want most of all is to be sucked out of this world and escape it, untouched by it, removed, floating around like some vapid spirit, if that is what you want as your ultimate hope, won't that influence how you live? Will you live a life that tries to escape from this world? Separating yourself from the unholy wilderness around us? Oh, that guy used a four-letter word. That guy's smoking a cigarette. Ooh. Will you escape to church on Sunday to get a little spiritual pat on the back before you go back out into the wilderness? Will we self-righteously judge the filthy dust of the world around us? Because we know that one day we get to shake it all off and go to our floaty spirit home. By contrast, if your ultimate hope is the biblical hope, if you say, yes, yes, I am a Christian, then what you are saying is that what you want most, the thing you want more than anything else, is for all creation, the whole world, the heavens and the earth, to be the perfect and holy place of God and his people. And if that's what you truly, truly want, if that is your ultimate hope, how could it possibly not shape the way you live? When you walk out these doors and you face that world, which is full of people who are not yet God's holy people. When you walk out these doors and you face that world, which is full of evil, awful things that are not holy, and when we walk out those doors and face a world where even our own lives are stained by sin, and we need to repent from them. When we walk out and face this world and we say as a Christian that what we want most of all is for all creation to become the holy of holies of God's presence with his people, then when we go out there, we have this question to answer. And no one else can answer it for you. What can you do to bring God's holiness and presence out into that world more and more, day by day? My fellow royal priests of God, isn't that exciting?